Today we are going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 37. Matthew 5, 31 to 37, and I will read those words. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Just a quick review. Jesus said that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He then goes on to contrast what the scribes and Pharisees taught concerning six specific commandments. He contrasts that with the way godly people, or those who will enter the kingdom of heaven, understand and practice those six commandments. One of the ways to view these six commandments is that they deal with human relationships. And I say one of the ways is because there's a lot of good teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not all exactly the way I'm looking at it. It doesn't hurt to look at it in different ways. God speaks to us through a variety of people in a variety of ways. So I'm just saying this is one of the ways. So one of the ways to view these six commandments is that they deal with human relationships in one way or another. For example, the first commandment is about murder, and we've already talked about that. And it establishes that the value of relationships is equal to the value of life itself, which means relationship murder is as evil as physical murder. The next two, adultery and divorce, deal with the marriage relationship, which is the most intimate of human relationships, and shows that as a spouse, we are to promote and protect the sanctity of the marriage relationship. The commandment on vows, which we will be looking at today, as well as the previous one on divorce, but the commandment on vows, or in other words, keeping our word, applies to every relationship. But if you look at the context, that definitely includes the marriage vows. That then ties the vows teaching in with that of adultery and divorce. The two final ones, which we will look at in the future, should we get that far, an eye for an eye and love your neighbor, hate your enemy, those two call us to show unbelievers that there is one significant difference between them and us that we can show them, especially when we're up against people we don't like or who are out to harm us. And that difference is that we, as believers, place a strong value on relationships and the importance of treating others as we want to be treated. Today, our focus is on Jesus' teaching dealing with divorce and making vows or keeping our word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, speak to us through your word, through these words that you have given to us through Jesus. May they draw us closer to you. May they teach us more of your ways. May we grow in our faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read verse 31 and 32 again. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, ex- except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. According to the Bible, adultery is the one act that breaks the oneness of the marriage relationship, and therefore the one God-approved reason for a Christian to divorce his or her spouse. And I want to go through three specific scriptures that talk about this, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is the first scripture that I'm pointing to that talks about this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Some indecency. What does that mean? Well, in Jesus' day, there were two prominent views of the words some indecency. The first prominent view comes from the school of Shammai, which taught that the only reason a man could divorce his wife was adultery. And the second prominent view comes from the school of Hillel, which was a more liberal theological school for Jewish people. And they taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, regardless of how trivial. As long as he wasn't happy with her, he could divorce her. A little more history. The reason that Jesus starts out with "it was said" rather than "you have heard" seems to be, and again I'm not totally certain, but this is generally what's perceived to be the case and it makes sense. It seems to be he says this because this was not a commandment. There was no commandment about getting a divorce, and as we'll see later on, divorce was allowed because of the sinfulness of men, and Moses granted that freedom. So it wasn't part of the commandments. It was given as a way to deal with the sinfulness of men. Another point that I want to make historically is that God owned the land. He doesn't own the U.S. He doesn't own your property, but he owned all of Israel. And the point he makes at the end of this passage in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24 is that divorce, remarriage, adultery, all of that brings sin on the land. And that brings partly brings God's judgment. That's not the only thing that brought God's judgment, but that's one of the things. And I'm suggesting that we at least consider that as part of our own culture and what is happening in our country. It isn't just because of this or that. It's a number of things, and one of them is the number of divorces that take place in our country and the number of adulterous relationships that go on. Final thing I want to say about Deuteronomy 24 is that here in Matthew 5 and also Matthew 19, which we'll look at, Jesus makes it clear that the words "some indecency" only refer to adultery, based on what he says in other places. The second scripture I want us to look at is in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And in essence, God is speaking to Israel, and the Israelites are upset that God is not responding the way they want him to, and life is going really bad for them, and God is giving them some reasons. Now, this is only one of the reasons that he's not responding the way they want him to. So this is in Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 13. "This is another thing you do," God says to the Israelites. In other words, this is another reason I'm not answering your prayers or responding to you the way you want. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. You make it look, on the one hand, that you really want good for me, but you're doing this because I no longer regard the offerings or accept it with favor from your hand. Yet you say you don't know the reason. Why are you doing this, God? Why aren't you responding to us the way we want you to? And then God responds, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice that. Not only a companion, but a wife by covenant. Now, verse 15 in Malachi chapter 2 is really difficult to figure out. I'm not going to mess with it today. You can take the time to look at all the options, but I'm going to read it. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Now, the rest of the verse is easier to make sense of. And you'll notice if you look at other translations, it's translated, the first part is translated in a variety of ways. But let's pick up in the second half of verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So here is God responding to Israel's wonderment. Why aren't you responding to our prayers, God? And he's saying, here's one of the reasons. Divorce. You're not dealing faithfully, lovingly, right with your spouse. Again, going back to history, and still in parts of our world today, by the way, women are treated as objects, as possessions, and they do not have the right to divorce. In Israel, a woman did not have the right to divorce. Only the man had the right under Roman law, which Rome ruled Israel at the time. A woman did have the right to divorce, but under Jewish law, only the man had the right to divorce. Just to make one more comment about the wife by covenant, that further attaches the marriage vows to keeping your word that we're going to look at in a few minutes. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9 is the third scripture that I want to look at. Starting at verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That goes back to Old Testament, found some indecency. You know, what's the right understanding of that? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that God created them from the beginning, male and female? And said, for this reason, because I made them male and female, for this reason a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. If we look at this idea, which I've talked about before, so I'm pretty sure you've heard it, but if we look at this idea from the perspective of how God created us, our body is totally self-sufficient all by itself. We need no other human for any of our body parts to work properly. The one place where we need another human is procreation. That is male and female. And that's what makes us one flesh. We become united into one being, and that's how we procreate. So, no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You've heard that at weddings, I'm sure. That comes from Matthew chapter 19. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, Matthew was careful to put the word command there. Why did Moses command this, they asked. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted. He did not say Moses commanded. He said Moses permitted. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, from the moment of creation, it has not been this way. That was never God's intent. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. It's interesting to note here that, as with adultery, Jesus directs his statements on divorce to the men. But of course, the men were the ones who could get a divorce, not the women. The legal reason for this is because under Jewish law, the only way a wife could break their marriage contract was by committing adultery. But the husband could break the contract by getting a divorce. The practical reason was because men were abusing their right to divorce by making personal happiness more important than the one flesh of marriage and the marriage vows. So we have those two reasons that Jesus is directing this at the men. So in applying Jesus' teaching to today, it seems reasonable to me to say that if either party commits adultery, they have broken the union, the oneness, by joining themselves to another. And so according to the scripture, the faithful spouse is free to divorce and remarry. If neither party has committed adultery, yet they divorce, remarriage on the part of either party puts them in the position of committing adultery because they're still one flesh with their previous spouse, and that brings God's judgment into their life and into the land. Now, from my perspective, it's a sad thing that the prevalence of divorce in the church is equal to that in the world. And that means that many Christians value personal happiness more than relationships in general, the oneness of the marriage relationship, the giving of their word to remain married until death parts them. They value personal happiness more than the emotional health of their children and the destructive example that they are setting for future generations. Back in the 50s, if you got a divorce, that was a shame. Today, it's just common. Nobody thinks less of you. They may even think more highly of you for getting the divorce. But when I was a young person in the 50s, it was an embarrassment, a shame to get a divorce. And it seems that Christians value their personal happiness more than God, more than they value God and God's intentions for marriage when he created males and females. And in Jesus' words, the prevalence of divorce within the church seems to say that many value having their own way, having their own personal happiness exceed that of the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. When we raise the value of personal happiness above the value of the marriage relationship, it may seem reasonable in the moment. And I entertained that possibility at one point in my life. But as with all selfish and sinful choices, it changes us for the worse and makes life harder than it has to be for all involved. One of the things that I have found in my own life, for all the good that is in marriage, the challenges, if we will face them and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will change us for the better. And when you change for the better, it isn't just you that changes, but how you look at life changes, where you get your security changes, where you find your happiness changes, where you find your inward peace changes, and all of that is a treasure worth happening. And marriage is a hotbed of opportunity for change. Paul affirms the Christian position on divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, and then verse 15. And I want to read this. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, Paul says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. So this is me. This is like Moses giving the freedom to divorce, providing that certificate of divorce for the males. Paul says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, that may mean that they're possibly free to remarry if the leaving spouse remarries first. And then Paul wraps this up with this statement: God has called us to live together in peace. So even if the spouse is an unbeliever, that's not a reason to get a divorce. Two final thoughts. God's way is to make our relationship with our spouse a priority over any relationship except our relationship with God. And it is our relationship with God that compels us, motivates us, calls us, drives us to remain faithful to our spouse regardless. The second thought is, remaining single if divorced is a let your light shine kind of choice that supports the sanctity of the marriage relationship. It supports the value of relationships in general. It supports the authority of God's word. And it brings glory to God in his ways. And that ought to exceed personal happiness. And I have never been alone. Not for 55 years. And I grew up in a home. I wasn't alone then. I've never been alone. But I can imagine that being alone is not easy. It's not a fun thing to experience. But might it be better that than do harm to ourselves, to the honor of God, to the rest of the church and the rest of the culture by setting an example that goes against what God says to be and do? All right, moving on to keeping our word. Verse 33, I'm going to read these verses again. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. In other words, let your yes mean yes, and make your no mean no. Anything beyond these is of evil. In keeping with the context, beginning with having a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, and including Jesus' teaching on adultery and divorce, it is reasonable to apply this teaching on keeping our word to the promise we make to remain faithful to the marriage relationship. It's also clear from the larger context that keeping our word is a matter of integrity, an integrity that comes from within, from our heart, and permeates our character. In other words, whether it is our marriage vows or any other commitment or promise we make, the label Christian, if we bear that label, the label Christian should be synonymous with keeping our word. Now, I suspect that most of us think we're pretty good at keeping our word. But this means we should be known, if we bear the label Christian, we should be known for keeping our word to our spouse, our children, our extended family, our friends, our neighbors, our employer or boss, our co-workers, or anyone else to whom we make an implied or clearly spoken or written promise or pledge or vow. We should keep our word. For example, and I became aware of this when I first became a pastor at Northwest Church. When the children ask how soon we are leaving a place, like Barbie and I would be talking to people after church, and as I grew up, so it has been with the family that we were raising, we were usually the last ones out of the church. And of course, for the boys, that's pretty boring, hanging around there doing, you know, they can only run around so much and create so many games to play, etc. So eventually they would come and say, "Dad, how soon are we leaving? When are we going to go?" Well, I realized, you know, it was very easy to say, "In just a little bit." And then a half hour later, still talking and we haven't left. Well, that's not keeping my word. What does a little bit mean? It means more. It means a lot less than a half an hour, I'm sure, in the kids' minds, and it should in my mind. So an example of just keeping our word is simply with our own children, you know, who sometimes ask how soon we're leaving, and our answer should be reasonable and clear, and our actions should show that we keep our word. I have said, and I've said this to the grandkids, longer than you want, because that gets out of giving a specific amount of time, but lets them know that it's going to be a lot longer than they would like it to be. But what about when we tell our spouse that we'll do something or be someplace at a certain time? We should be known for keeping our word. When resolving a conflict in the home or with a neighbor or at work or at church, we should be known for living up to any agreement that we make. If we make the agreement, we should live up to it. When agreeing to a certain course of action, even if it's not what we prefer, if we've agreed to it, or if we agree under pressure, if we agree to it, we should be known for keeping our word. There are people who promise everything and give very little. There's a certain kind of a person who wants everyone to be happy with them, and whoever asks them for help, they'll say, "Yes, I'll be there to help." And because they've promised so many people, they can't be there to help all of them, so they help the last ones they promised, and the people who got the promises earlier never get the help. My guess is you've met people like that. If we're believers, we should not be like that. But there's also people who make empty promises and false commitments to buy time or to appease someone that's upset with them or to make it seem that they're committed to resolving a conflict when in reality they aren't. What they're committed to doing is just simply ending the conflict for the moment. The conflict, by the way, doesn't go away because the conflict is only solved when both parties carry out the agreement. But there are people who just want to end the conflict in the moment so they'll agree to it. But they never live up to it. Making empty promises and false commitments is not only deceptive and self-serving, it works against love, it works against godliness, it works against honoring the relationship. As Jesus put it, pretending to be sincere in giving our word, when it is probable we will not keep our word, is of evil. That's his words. And to his words, I wish to add, it's deceitful, it's manipulative, it's selfish, it's irresponsible, it's unloving, and it treats relationships as less valuable than our own happiness or our own sense of well-being. All aspects of evil that have their roots in our heart and are part of our character. Remember, keeping our word starts from within. The reality is, making empty promises and false commitments goes to the depths of who we are inside. It isn't just about how we want to be seen on the outside. However, as Christians, the failure to keep our word not only makes us look bad, it makes God look bad, which works against Jesus' exhortation to let our light shine in such a way that those who see us keeping our word will glorify God. I don't know what your experience has been, but over the years, we have been approached, Barbie and I, by different Christians who are in business who want us to either use their service or buy their product. And that's fine. But too many of them, it's not turned out well. In fact, I got to the place where my thinking was, if a Christian is wanting to sell me something or ask me to use their service, the answer is an automatic no, because it's real likely to turn out bad. And that's sad. That's just wrong. It should never be that way. So unfulfilled promises and commitments and the breaking of our word actually means, think about this, that we are letting our light shine in such a way that others will see that we are not trustworthy. And then they'll conclude that our God is not worthy to be glorified. If you understand those words, good. If you don't, think it in Old Testament terms. When God wanted to make another idol look bad, he would do something that was against what the people were trusting their idol to do, and their idol would look bad. And the reason that many people who worshipped idols thought that Israel's God was so great was because he came through for them. He was reliable. He was trustworthy. He lived up to what he said he would do. It is this giving our word and not keeping it that I believe is the reason that Jesus said to make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Why, he said, don't even do that, because you then even add to how bad God looks if you don't keep your word. But even if we don't bring God into our promises or vows, we still make God look bad when unbelievers see us breaking our word. And that's the opposite of let your light shine in such a way that people see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Finally, there's three scriptures that directly support Jesus' teaching on vows and keeping our word, and I want to read them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, by the way, is one of the commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This can go in two directions, by the way. I choose to take it, the main direction that I choose to take it in is in keeping your word. But it also can apply to using God's name in a very derogatory, base way that just drags God's name through the mud. James chapter 5, verse 12, James writes, but above all, my brethren, above all, this is beyond everything I've said, above all, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but your yes should be yes, and your no should be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And then Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. When you make a vow to the Lord, by the way, this is a little bit different than just plain keeping your word. This is telling God, if you do that, I'll do this. We're making a vow to the Lord. It's like somewhat of an exchange. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Making a vow to God should never be something you do easily or take it lightly. It's very serious. One of the well-known stories from the Old Testament is the fellow who was asked to lead the army against the enemy, and he made a vow that the very first thing that he saw upon returning, if God gave him victory, he would sacrifice it, and the very first thing he saw was his daughter. Now, we sit here today and think, you know, surely God would understand not sacrificing your daughter. I think God did understand. But there was more at stake. And that is the honor of God, the value of God, how we treat God. And when you make a vow to God, it's that important. And that fella understood it. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would be no sin for you. You don't have to make vows to God. It's not required. So it's another reason, you know, just be careful, because you don't have to. But then Moses winds up saying, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. If you say it, do it. Just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Nobody made you vow it, but if you did, make sure you fulfill it. How we deal with relationship murder, how we deal with marital unfaithfulness, how we deal with divorce, how we deal with breaking our word reveals who is most important to us. And it's either God or ourselves. Those are the two options. And it reveals what is most important to us. And in this context, it's either relationships on the one hand or personal happiness and a sense of well-being on the other. And so as God's people, I'm encouraging us to wisely and consistently choose God and relationships over self.